I don't know about you, but I like stories with a happy ending that don't contain bad language, violence, or gratuitous sex. But sadly, these days, it seems that every drama has to contain all of these things in order to stay relevant and true to real life. I also don't like these stories that end up with a hanging at the end, not hanging at a hanging, but hanging in the air. You don't actually know what the conclusion is, and you have to make up your own mind what the answers are, or what the conclusion is. So you probably gather we don't watch a lot of films. We also have, don't we now, these Scandinavian dramas, which are totally gloomy, and they seem to take place in the dark most of the time. So all of these things I don't like. At first sight, this passage that we read and consider this morning is one of unremitting gloom, which highlights the worst of human behaviour. It does not appear to have anything that is a redeeming feature about it. We see how men conspired to carry out the greatest act of injustice ever perpetrated. It's a hard read. We know that ultimately there was a happy ending. More than that, a triumphal, life-changing victory over death. The event that changed not only the course of history, but countless lives ever since. However, this does not give us license, I believe, to skip over the events that took place before that first Easter day, let alone give in to the temptation to romanticize Jesus' journey to the cross. We can't just turn over the pages, so to speak, to the happy ending and pretend that we didn't know or understand or read what had gone before. What Jesus suffered for our sakes is hard to read about, but to fully understand how much God loves us, we need to understand what he had to endure in order that our lives might have a happy ending. We cannot avoid considering these distressing and troubling events. The passage, as you see, is in two sections, 1 to 10, which talks about the events around Judas, and 11 to 16 about Pilate's shameful abdication of his responsibility, which led to Jesus going to the cross. Jesus came to be both the Saviour of Jews and Gentiles, and we learn from this passage that both had a hand in his death. So, let's look at verses 1 to 10 first. At this point, as we read, Jesus had been betrayed. He had been deserted by his disciples, undergone a sham trial on trumped-up charges and with false witnesses who had lied at the bidding of the chief priests and the elders. And all this took place at night. And this sense of darkness is reflected in what is, to my mind, one of the most doom-laden verses in the Bible, which is John 13, verse 30, where he says, "As soon as Jesus had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night." Whilst the statement is, in fact, a true statement of fact, it was night, it also conveys a sense of foreboding about all that was about to take place. After all, hadn't Jesus himself said, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." Judas Iscariot will always be known as the betrayer of Jesus, and his name will forever be reviled. It is difficult to feel any empathy towards this man, knowing what he did and the fate that was to befall him. It was also difficult to understand how one of Jesus' disciples, who would have seen and heard all that he did and said, could go out and do what he did. We can only speculate, as many others have done, as to what motivated him to do such a terrible thing. What we know about Judas from the biblical account does not commend him to us. Remember the fuss that he made about when Mary anointed Jesus' feet with an expensive perfume. He said the perfume should have been sold and the money given to the poor. But John tells us he didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And we have seen earlier in Matthew's account that Judas made a deal with the chief priests to betray him for the price of a slave, which was 30 pieces of silver. And after he'd done that, he went and took part in the Passover meal with Jesus and the other disciples. And it was then that Jesus made that shock statement, remember, that one of them would betray him. When he told them, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrayed the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Again, Judas's duplicity is highlighted when he replied, surely you don't mean me, Rabbi. Jesus would have known that Judas was going to betray him right from the moment he called him to be a disciple. We are told as much in John 6:64. However, Judas would have had no idea about his role and the role he was destined to play. Knowing what we do about his character, one wonders what motivated him to follow Jesus in the first place. Perhaps it was to bask in the popularity and the reflected glory of the Son of Man. Perhaps instead of a saviour of mankind, he was thinking that Jesus would be the saviour to deliver them from the Romans. However, whatever his motivation was, he had committed the greatest act of betrayal in human history, and one which will be remembered for all time. Having rigged Jesus' trial to find him guilty, the chief priests and the elders of the people set in train their plan to have Jesus executed. Jesus was bound and led away through the streets of Jerusalem, the mile or so from Caiaphas' house to Pilate's residence. It was at this point that Jesus realized that he'd made the biggest mistake of his life in betraying Jesus. And as we read, he was consumed with remorse and took the 30 pieces of silver back to the chief priests and to the elders with the confession, I have sinned, for I have betrayed an innocent man, an innocent blood. The response got less than a sympathetic answer when they said, what is it to us? That's your responsibility. And no doubt those who have had the objective of capturing Jesus would have been very pally-pally with Judas when he offered to betray Jesus to them. Now, having achieved their objective, couldn't care less what Judas thought, and they were effectively telling him to say, so what? Get lost, sort of thing. The response of the chief priests and the elders' admission of his sin and his declaration of Jesus' innocence again highlights the depth to which they had sunk. These so-called guardians of the law couldn't care less whether Jesus was innocent or not, let alone what Judas had to say. So as we approach this Easter weekend, society will be taken up with bunnies, chicks, and Easter eggs. And I read on the news feed this morning that people are spending enormous amounts of money on decorations for Easter, and apparently Easter trees are now a thing as well. And I just thought, wow, it's just going the same way as Christmas. So we ask ourselves, what is it to us? What is that to us? The lack of understanding of the true meaning of Easter is tragic. There's a mass blindness to the fact that their failure to acknowledge the sacrifice that the Son of Man endured for them is condemning them to anything but a happy ending. People are celebrating new life of spring, but not the new life that Jesus gives to those who accept him. The Son of God was sacrificed to save us from the judgment to come, an eternal separation from God. And yet, it is as the Apostle John put it, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Jesus went to the cross to save us from the awful consequences of our sin. The consequence for Judas was the gruesome death and eternal condemnation. The same condemnation awaits those who turn their back on him today. That's what it is to us. That's why it's important. That's why we should care deeply about the lost souls who live all around us. If Easter has only ever been bunnies, chicks, and Easter eggs to you, what better time to think seriously about its real meaning and what Jesus had to suffer to save you and me from such a terrible fate? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Judas's public display of remorse and declaration of Jesus' innocence had removed, if you like, the last fig leaf of justification that the chief priests and elders may have had for arresting Jesus. They could no longer claim that one of Jesus' disciples had agreed with their actions. What was it that caused Judas's change of heart, that which overruled his love of money? Again, there are many speculative theories about this. One commentator suggested that perhaps Judas had expected Jesus to escape capture or to have argued the case so effectively that they would have had to let him go. And then Christ would have had the honour, the Jews the shame, and he the money, and no harm done. In reality, in fact, he had no reason to hope for such an outcome if he'd understood what Jesus had repeatedly told his disciples, that he must be crucified and that he would rise again on the third day. The impact on Judas was dramatic. He threw the 30 pieces of silver back at them and went away and hanged himself. It couldn't have been worse for Judas, but even he would not have been beyond redemption had he repented before Almighty God. The hypocrisy of the Jews is exposed time and time again in this shameful story, and is highlighted again by what they did with the 30 pieces of silver. They were about to commit the greatest crime of all time, yet they were concerned that the money was blood money and therefore couldn't be put in the temple treasury. And the irony was that probably it came from there in the first place. Instead, it was used to buy a place called the Potter's Field, which became a burial place for those converts to the Jewish religion from other nations who had come to Jerusalem to worship and had happened to die there. The reference to Jeremiah in verses 9 and 10 is actually recorded in Zechariah 11, 12, 13. One commentator points out that the Jews used to say that the spirit of Jeremiah was in Zechariah, so they were as one prophet. Some suggest that the words were spoken by Jeremiah but written by Zechariah, or that Jeremiah himself wrote the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters of Zechariah. The field became known as Al-Kadamah, the field of blood, an appropriate name for a field with blood bought with blood money, which had contributed to the ultimate shedding of blood on the cross of the Son of God. The story moves on now to Pilate's place in verses 11 to 26. There, with Pilate, we witness another example of treachery and hypocrisy of the priests and elders. The Jews hated Pilate, Not because he was the representative of the occupant, although that was one thought of it, but because Pilate had not endeared himself, and he'd done a number of very provocative actions over the years, and a couple of these are mentioned in the history of the time. And one was that he'd moved imperial standards with the image of Caesar into Jerusalem by night, which resulted in the crowd of Jews surrounding Pilate's house for 5 days, apparently. And another incident was that he used temple treasury money to pay for a new aqueduct to Jerusalem. And after that one, when a mob formed while Pilate was visiting Jerusalem, Pilate ordered his troops to beat them and with clubs. Many died from the blows and from being trampled by horses before the mob was dispersed. And Pilate is characterized by the Roman writers of that time as arrogant, a man who was willful, implacable, and extremely covetous and oppressive. The Jews hated him and were weary of his government, and yet they made use of him as a tool in their malice against Christ. And having been convinced by the chief priests and the elders on trumped-up charges and false witnesses, Jesus now stood before Pilate. If he was going to be given the death sentence, only Pilate had the authority to do it. He couldn't understand why Jesus was standing there at all. As far as he could see, Jesus had done nothing to warrant the death sentence. Luke records that the assembly of the Jews who had led Jesus to Pilate accused him of saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He is opposed payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be the Messiah, a king." Having listened to what they had to say, Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus didn't respond with yes or no, but answered, "You have said so." Of course, Jesus is king. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. However, he was not a king in the sense that of an earthly ruler that the Jews were accusing him of claiming he was. The chief priests and elders threw more accusations at him, and instead of telling them that they were talking rubbish or arguing his case, he remained silent, just as Isaiah had said he would some 700 years earlier. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent. So he did not open his mouth. Pilate was surprised that Jesus didn't defend himself and tried to get him to talk. "Don't you hear what they're saying about you?" But Jesus had all-consuming things on his mind, other all-consuming things. He was preoccupied with doing his Father's will, which would take him to the cross as the atoning sacrifice for the sins of mankind. If you like, compared with all this that was going on around, the stuff that was going on around him was in a sense a sideshow. Pilate had no grudge against Jesus. He knew that the case brought against him didn't warrant the death sentence. He also knew that the chief priests and the elders were up to what they were up to in bringing Jesus to him. It wasn't Jesus' guilt so much, it was their envy of him. However, although he had the power to dismiss the case against Jesus, he knew that if he did, the Jews would just stir up trouble. And to add to his discomfort, his wife had told him that she'd been having a nightmare because of Jesus and that he was innocent, and they told Pilate to have nothing to do with him. Having no doubt had his knuckles wrapped by Rome because of previous unrest he'd caused, he tried another tactic to resolve both the problems, to placate the Jews and to allow an innocent man to go free. And we read a custom had been established by the Roman governors in recognition of the significance of the Passover to the Jews, to grace the festival by releasing a prisoner. In hopes the crowd would want Jesus released, he gave them the option either to have another notorious prisoner, Barabbas, or Jesus released. Perhaps Pilate had thought there was no way that they would want a known criminal and troublemaker to be released instead of Jesus. But he hadn't counted on the ability of the chief priests and the elders to stir up the crowd. And as we know, the result was Barabbas going free and Jesus being condemned to be crucified. And Pilate's challenge, why, what crime has committed, only seemed to stir up the crowd, and they shouted even louder, "Crucify him." The reaction of the crowd was another depressing insight into human nature and how easy it is to follow the crowd. And it wouldn't be much of a stretch to assume that a good number of those shouting, "Crucify him," were the same people, as we read earlier, who were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Pilate knew very well that Jesus was innocent, yet in the face of a growing uproar, he did something which, if you like, was the ultimate act of weakness and negation of his responsibility. To salve his conscience, he took water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, and said, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. It's your responsibility." And little did they know, when they shouted back, "His blood is on us and on our children," what the terrible consequences were going to be for them and for their children. And if ever there was an example of be careful what you wish for, this was it. Events were to unfold just as Jesus had predicted earlier that week on leaving the temple, when he said to his disciples, "Do you see all these things? Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." And history records that in AD 66, the Jews rose in revolt against the Romans. The Romans regained the city in AD 70, and after besieging it, stopping anyone from escaping, they destroyed the temple, leveled the city, and slaughtered the occupants. And it was not until the 4th century, under the reign of the Emperor Constantine, that the Jews were allowed to live in Jerusalem again. And at that time, the city became Christian, and many churches were built there. But then, as we know, later on, in fact, in AD 637, it came under Muslim control. And as we know, it remains a divided city to this day. Pilate's part in all this, his abdication of responsibility for Jesus' death, graphically demonstrated by his public washing of his hands, was a cop-out, a symbolic action which did not absolve him of the responsibility for allowing Jesus' execution. Pilate caved into the pressure of the mob and sent Jesus to the cross. He had the power to stop it, but he didn't. As Christians, we are increasingly aware of the pressures not to stand up for the gospel values in case we cause offence or are afraid of the abuse we might invite, or in extreme cases, perhaps be concerned about losing a job. This is not a comfortable position to be in, and the temptation is not to put our heads above the parapet, but instead to go along with whatever is deemed to be politically correct at the time. Sadly, again, we see too many churches accommodating the current moral values of society in an attempt, as they see it, to remain relevant. Sadly, too, we see some who started to follow Jesus give up and wash their hands of him because they have found it too hard, just as some did in Jesus' time, and you remember the account when some of his followers left him because his teaching was so hard, and which is recorded in John chapter 6, 60-66. But when push comes to shove, will we stand firm for the inerrancy of Scripture and what it teaches us about the issues such as sanctity of marriage, or will we wash our hands of what it tells us because it's too hard to go the way of the world? If we feel tempted to take this route, we do well to remember those in other countries whose freedom and even their lives are threatened daily because they refuse to wash their hands of Jesus. It takes courage to stand up for Jesus when the crowd are following the ways of the world. But stand we must. Remember Jesus' words on his Sermon on the Mount, when he said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." In his book of daily readings, The Way of Wisdom, Timothy Keller writes this: "The more we take God out of the picture, the more we feel things are meaningless. Genesis 3:16-19 tells us that dissatisfaction and boredom are part of punishment for sin. And the rest of the Bible tells us that if we die alienated from God, we live forever in eternity, experiencing utter meaningless and endless, terrible spiritual thirst." And he refers to the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16:22-25. And finally, in verse 26 of our reading, we see that the notorious criminal Barabbas, who probably would have faced a death sentence himself, being released, Pilate inflicting upon Jesus the ignominy of a flogging — this was indeed a cruel punishment, unreasonably inflicted on one sentenced to die — and by the Romans, who were not constrained by the Jewish law, which forbade scourgings for more than 40 stripes. And thus there are a number of scriptures that were fulfilled. First Psalm 129, verse 3, where it says, "Ploughmen have ploughed my back and made their furrows long." And then in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard." And then Isaiah 53:5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment brought peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." So, what are we to learn or take away from this deeply disturbing passage of Scripture? The treatment Jesus received would have been unacceptable for any human being, let alone the sinless Son of God. It was shameful and cruel, and reminds us how quickly humans can descend into barbarism and how easily we can be led to do wrong and destructive things. The chief priests and the elders, by blatantly dishonest means, achieved their objective of getting rid of Jesus. Once more, or so they thought, they'd be the top dogs. They wouldn't be the ones the people would look, wouldn't be the ones that the people would look to Jesus and follow him, but they would respect them again. And their authority would be restored. The competition, if you like, had been dealt with. However, in amongst all of this gloomy story and sad story, there is a redeeming feature. And that is that they were not in control of events. God was. After all, hadn't Jesus said at the time of his arrest, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" But he didn't do that. Why? Because he was carrying out his Father's will, no matter how painful that was for him. We can just imagine the chief priests and the elders giving themselves high fives, or whatever they did in those days, congratulating themselves on a job well done. Jesus was dispatched to the cross, a thorn in their flesh had been removed. And little did they know that they were in fact just bit players in a plan laid before the foundation of the world and of the world-changing upheaval that their actions would unleash. Knowing all this, our attitude to all this that took place could easily be, perhaps, it was God's will and it was accomplished, and therefore to make light of the injustice and pain and suffering that Jesus endured. But that would be a mistake. For the moment Jesus left the upper room, intent on betraying Jesus to the crucifixion, the worst of human nature was exposed. A nature that is within all of us, which condemns all of us, and which highlights our desperate need of a Saviour. However, Jesus didn't go through all the pain and death on the cross just so that we could carry on in our sinful ways without a thought. He told us that we have to take up our cross and follow him. Following him involves resisting the wiles of the devil, who will do all he can to encourage us to go the way of the world. At times we have to endure ridicule and rejection for Jesus. Sometimes it may mean that we'll endure suffering and heartache. But all this is nothing compared with what Jesus suffered for us. I think we can take strength from James's words when he said, "Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So, let's not wash our hands of Jesus this Easter. Let's renew our commitment to him, our Saviour and Lord, who went to the cross for our sakes, so that we might have the happiest of endings, which is eternal life with him. And if you're not a Christian this morning, we'd urge you to think seriously about all that you've heard and will hear over this Easter period, about what Jesus suffered for you and for his victorious resurrection. And then decide whether bunnies, chicks, and Easter eggs sum up Easter for you, or will you accept the one who can give real meaning and purpose to your life and the assurance of heaven. Amen.